Thank you again, Mr. Bryant. At the Feast of Tabernacles, I gave two sermons. One sermon was Highway of the Desert. That's the one I gave on the video. And the other sermon I gave was entitled Finlandia. Finlandia, this sermon is not about Finland. It's not the one I gave then. I'm just using it to relate a little bit and to introduce the sermon that I did decide to give today. So I don't want to deceive you and make you think that I'm speaking about Finlandia. Finlandia is a hymn, Finlandia is a big musical composition by Sibelius. It's very versatile, and many different words have been put to that hymn. The one that I used in that sermon was the Finnish national hymn. And nations have hymns which are religious in their context and relate to certain things in that nation. What made it an interesting, I thought, subject for a sermon in that part of the world and at the Feast of Tabernacles, first of all, because Finland and Estonia, they're very similar countries, and we were sitting right between the two. In addition, the hymn is unlike almost any other. In fact, many people say it is unlike any other in that it wishes peace for all nations, and it doesn't necessarily focus on the people of their own nation. And so Finlandia has that reputation as the national hymn in Finland. We also in the United States have a national hymn. I'm not going to talk entirely about the national hymn of the United States. I'm going to talk about a particular phrase out of that hymn. The subject of this sermon comes from that phrase. The national hymn, if you don't know, is God of Our Fathers. We used to have it in our hymnals years ago. Now it isn't in our hymnal anymore, and I'm not sure why it got left out, but it isn't there. It was written, according to Bill Gaither, although I couldn't confirm this in the encyclopedia when I was looking for this information. Bill Gaither says it was written on the occasion of the centennial of the Constitution of the United States, was commissioned to be written by our Congress. As I say, I couldn't confirm that. God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty all the starry land of shining worlds with splendor through the skies, thy grateful songs before our throne arise. It goes on, and there's a line in it, the line I want to get to. Thy true religion in our hearts increase. ACLU, all of the political correctness that goes on in our nation at this time, this could not be written. And I think the nation as a whole would like to obscure the fact at this point that this is our national hymn, adopted by Congress as our national hymn. I don't know if you saw the time when Ronald Reagan was lying in state in Washington, D.C. after his death, but they played this hymn very dramatically there at that time. Thy true religion in our hearts increase. The sermon today that I wanted to give is entitled God's true religion. And I guess, there's a couple of reasons maybe that I could discuss here about having chosen this subject. One, there are a lot of young people in the church in Buffalo, quite a lot of them. I gave it there last week, and I thought that it might be a good sermon for some of the older ones to hear, but also maybe a good thing for their parents to think about in relation to instructing the young people about this subject. But I'd also had discussion with various people in Eastern Europe about it. And the question that sort of permeates everything that we do, and the implication is, no, we don't, but the question that sort of permeates, and the question I'll pose to you, does God have a? You know, we have articles A and D. The Estonians don't use articles. But when we say, does God have a true religion, we mean one and only one true religion. So that's the question. Does God have a true religion? In the sermon that I gave about the highway in the desert, I talked about different kinds of thinkers. I talked about those people who are literal thinkers, typical in engineering schools, and those people who think figuratively. Both kinds are very appropriate under certain circumstances. And for each one of us, sometimes we do one, sometimes the other. Here I want to ask another kind of thinking. Thinking big versus thinking small. Does God have a true religion? You're every one of you going to say yes to that. I mean, that's not really a question, is it? It's a question, maybe a rhetorical question, a question that answers itself, at least among you. Even though among the rest of the world, they're pretty sure God doesn't have a true religion. But given the fact that you know that God does have a true religion, how do you think about that true religion? Can you describe it in some sort of a way so that it's a big description versus a small description? Or do you think big in that regard? Do you think small? I'll give you an example of what I mean by that question. There's a story about the four blind men and the elephant. Four blind men were discussing between themselves what an elephant is like. And so they were able to go to a location where there was an elephant. I don't know if it's Animal Safari and up around Toronto or not, but there's an elephant there. And they each one were led to the elephant and were able to feel the elephant and then to describe what an elephant is like. Of course, every one of them had a piece of the elephant. And they had their own description of what the elephant was based on what they felt. You know, one said, had hold of the elephant's tail, and he's feeling the elephant's tail. He says, well, an elephant is like a rope. That's what an elephant is like. He didn't have the whole picture. He was getting a small piece. Another one had the trunk of the elephant. He said, well, an elephant's just like a snake. Third one said, he's feeling the leg of the elephant. An elephant is just like a tree. And the fourth one said, an elephant is like a barrel. He's feeling the body and the and the midsection of the elephant. So everybody had a description that was partially correct, but all were looking at a small part of the whole, and nobody had the overall large concept of what an elephant was. What we want to do in this sermon is to crystallize or to consolidate all the different things maybe that we might describe as being God's true religion and see if we can come out with something that's a big description, the overall description of the whole thing. The whole elephant and not just the individual pieces. To do that, I thought, and again, this was motivated by some discussions with Estonians. Does God have a true religion? And I said, well, I had an answer to it, but I wasn't sure of my answer, and I wanted to look at some of the pieces of the question. So I started by saying, I think the first thing to do here is to get a consensus about the definition of religion. What is religion? How would you, if I said write down a definition of religion, what would you write down at this point? And so I started by going to the dictionary. In this case, the online dictionary. I guess I have to apologize to Mr. Raymond that I didn't use the dictionary that he gave me. But I was in Estonia, you know, when this question first came up. So I had to go to the online dictionary and look there and see what it said about religion. Because if we're going to say, what is God's true religion? Let's get a starting point by saying, what is religion in general? Getting a consensus definition about religion. The online dictionary says religion is belief in. I don't think this is going to surprise anybody. This is probably what we would all think of pretty much. Belief in and reverence for a supernatural power or powers regarded as creator and governor of the universe. Now that's that acknowledges some things in itself, doesn't it? That maybe a lot of the people at least who talk about religion don't want to acknowledge a creator of the universe and also a governor of the universe. Now here by governor of the universe, we're talking about not like the governor of New York State, but the power and the ability to sustain all of the forces and laws that are ongoing in the universe. God is, as we think of it, we would agree with this, I think. Our religion is based on a belief in a supernatural power or powers which created this entire universe, including everything that's on this planet, obviously, which is a very small subset compared to the entire universe. But this is the most, what's around us is the most complex things that God has created. And what you are the most complex things that God has created. One of the questions with Darwin and his theory of evolution has been resolved, essentially. You know, Darwin thought that a group of chemicals came together and maybe something happened, like a spark of electricity or a lightning strike caused those chemicals to be excited in such a way that life occurred. He didn't have very much equipment to examine what life is really like at its most elemental level. If you take one cell, just one cell, and you expand it, and there was a movie about this entitled The Living Cell. You take that one cell and you expand it until it's 12 kilometers, I think is what the size was, in diameter. That is big enough, one cell expanded, large enough to go across a major city, to sit over the major city, and look at all of the moving parts in that one cell, which all are required to make that cell function. There are millions of moving parts in each and every one of those cells. The complexity is beyond belief. According to this movie, The Living Cell, there are 1 million ports of entry into and out of every one of these cells, where water, where food, and where all sorts of things can enter and leave the cell and nourish the cell and so forth. 1 million of them. And every one of these entry ports has a security device on it. And as something approaches that port, the security device will do an analysis on that, whatever it is that's about to enter that cell port, and it will either open the port, allow the thing to come in, or slam it shut and prevent it. You know, all of these chemicals sort of came together in a pot, and all of this kind of happened. So many cell biologists are shaking their head now at the definition of evolution, the possibility, the way Darwin presented evolution. And they don't believe it's a possibility. Religion is a belief in supernatural power regarded as a creator and governor of the universe. I stand here at this lectern in front of you because God is sustaining the law of gravity. Without the law of gravity, I wouldn't be able to stand here. You wouldn't be able to sit there. You know, all of the laws that cause everything to function, everything that is so dependable, it never changes. And that's what's meant here when it says a belief in power as a governor of the universe. Under this definition, interestingly enough, things that we think of and we have looked at as religion are not religion. Atheism is not a religion, because it doesn't believe in or reverence a supernatural power. Agnosticism likewise wouldn't be. Whole ideologies like communism based on atheism and so forth. And so then that's the first thing that the online dictionary says about religion and defining religion. We're talking about God's true religion, getting a handle, first of all, on what we mean by religion. It says it is, and this part I consider to be maybe more interesting, maybe less obvious than the first element in the definition. This is a personal or institutionalized system, a system grounded in such belief and worship. Do we have a system of worship? We do have a system of worship, don't we? I mean, we could describe what we do here, having a church, the customs that we keep, we describe those as a system of worship that we follow. And but this system of worship, it says, is personal and institutionalized. there isn't necessarily, and this is, I thought, personal and institutionalized. We may have a personal set of beliefs, which is important to our religion, and the organization to which we belong has an institutionalized set of beliefs. And I thought, well, you know, I don't necessarily have perfect matches with everything. I have essential agreement on the most important elements, but I can't think of any time when I had a perfect match and agreement with everything that the church sort of understood, believed, and taught. A couple of things today I have disagreements about. One of those things, and I don't go around talking about these things, and I don't want to cause any dissension because I said these things, but and that's always a danger, but I don't think it's a danger among you. I don't believe that it's okay not to eat unleavened bread all 7 days. I believe it is the teaching of the Bible that we should eat unleavened bread all 7 days. Now, it's not a deal breaker. It's not a deal buster for me. You know, I can still eat unleavened bread all 7 days. I have my personal system of beliefs, and I do. And the church still believes and teaches that we are to keep the days of unleavened bread. We're talking about a detail of what is being taught. And that detail isn't binding on me in any way that causes me to do something that's a violation of my conscience. I can eat unleavened bread all 7 days. And I do. Another thing I personally don't have a perfect match with the teachings of the church on is eating out on the Sabbath. I don't believe in eating out on the Sabbath day as being something that we ought to be doing. And I did it for many years. I was one of the primary proponents of it. But I came to a different belief in 1995 and along about those years when I started studying and paying renewed attention to the Sabbath day. And we're not talking about here is, are we to keep the Sabbath day? You know, if the church was saying we're not to keep the Sabbath day, then that would be a deal breaker for me. But we aren't talking about that. We're talking about one aspect of how you keep the Sabbath day. And it's not incumbent on me to go eating out on the Sabbath day if it violates my conscience. So that's, you know, I don't have a perfect match. I don't consider the things that I don't match perfectly with the institutionalized beliefs to be something that is so important. But thinking about going back to the concept of thinking big versus thinking small. What's a definition, a big definition of God's true religion that encompasses everything? Admittedly, there's a system of worship, and it's based on a belief in a creator and a sustainer and a reverence for that creator and sustainer. But how are we going to describe the overall concept, the big idea of what's God's religion? I guess I could contrast, the fact that we're trying to come up with something big by giving some examples of people who I know have described the religion in much smaller ways. You know, and I think a lot of this wasn't because they didn't they didn't have a bigger concept of what the religion was, but that they didn't really know how to explain it. I remember, and a lot of times the explanation had to do with the circumstances they were under at the time. We had one individual that was admitted to the union in Atlanta when I was there, try to explain the church as being something that where we worshiped on the Sabbath day. Now, his problem was he was trying to relate to the fact that he was not willing to work on the Sabbath day. And I don't know if it had to do, I don't remember now whether it had to do with apprenticeship training or whatever they had for, they had something for him to do on the Sabbath day. So his description of the church to which he belonged was it was a church that didn't believe in, that worshiped on the Sabbath day. That was full explanation. And I know it wasn't a full explanation, but that's how it came out. And that's a kind of an example of thinking or describing something small. I've heard people describe the church as being a church that doesn't eat pork. You know, and so you could go on and say, we could come up with all of these elements, and those all of those elements are correct. No, but they don't describe in a big way what God's true religion is. To do that, what I thought I have to do, this is my approach. You may find a better approach, I don't know, but my approach was to start with God's purpose in having his religion. If we can identify, describe God's overall purpose in his religion, then that gives us a starting point for having an overall description of God's true religion. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. I would say at this point, God begins to identify, well, he's already identified, but he begins to reveal to us from the scriptures what his overall purpose is in his true religion. God created man in his own image. Curious in some ways, isn't it? In his own image. Is that somehow beginning to define what God's purpose is? What his big overall purpose is? Man in his own image. It doesn't say that. So you've got to draw an inference. If you think it is, God is defining for us by creating man in his own image, there's got to be a reason why in his own image. And while we might think of that as being a physical image, I think every one of us here would say, it isn't just a physical image. There is more in terms of spirituality, emotional, and mental things to that image than just the physical image. That's pretty telling. Right where he starts to talk about mankind, that he made him in his own image. Of course, you all know why he did that. In the image of God created he them, it should say, male and female. He created them. And here at this creation, too, he says something about mankind that really reflects who he is, what he is, and gives mankind a parallel set of characteristics, or maybe not characteristics, but abilities. God blessed them. And in this blessing, he said, be fruitful and multiply. And maybe we can infer from that that God himself was being fruitful and multiplying. Replenish the earth. Now, that's even an interesting story, even interesting choice of words, isn't it? Replenish the earth, because we know that the earth had been decimated prior to that. Subdue it. And what does God do with the entire creation? Have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God himself has dominion over everything. And he gave, in a smaller way, to a physical set of creatures, dominion to mankind over every living thing that mankind was going to encounter. Parallel, parallel, parallel. God begins, I would say here, to reveal his great purpose. If we're going to find a definition of God's true religion in a larger sense, this is beginning to get to something. Romans 8. Verse 21 through 23. The creation itself, it says creature in the King James, but it really means creation. This is the entire creation. This is everything that God has put together, and this is the reason for that enormous, what we would regard as incredibly large effort on the part of God. The creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The entire creation is physical right now, isn't it? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, there's more revelation about God's purpose. The entire creation is going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know the whole creation struggles in pain together. Childbirth is, this is childbirth language, similar to a woman who's about to bring forth a child. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting, it says, for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. So it's saying here that the entire creation is awaiting something. And what it is awaiting is the appearance of God's children. God created man in his own image. And ultimately, man is going to become the children of God. We pray our Father. We're instructed to pray our Father. We're going to become the children of God, and the entire creation is going to be changed as a result of the fact that you have become one of God's children at the resurrection. But what about the creation itself? Mankind in general feels like the creation is the great thing, and man himself is just a small part of the creation. And of course, that relates pretty well to the whole theory of evolution, doesn't it? Here's what Peter has to say about ultimately what happens to the creation around us. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as the thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Well, it says the elements will melt with fervent heat. I don't know if Peter knew what he was writing about or not, but you know, every part of the creation is made out of certain building blocks we call elements. Iron is an element. Nickel is an element. All of the different metals are elements. Oxygen is an element. Nitrogen, more than two-thirds of the atmosphere is made up of nitrogen. Carbon everywhere. These are elements. These are the elements that you would find on the periodic table in any chemistry class. If you get enough nuclear agitation, they can turn from physical matter into energy, high energy. This is part of what happens when you have an atomic explosion. Elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So maintaining a creation the great purpose of God? It isn't, is it? It's going to all pass away. But the scriptures that came before that indicate you are not going to pass away. So God's great purpose involves you. Everything else except mankind will end. Although, we read in Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. By the process of elimination, God's great purpose is to perfect mankind, to perfect you. We are at the center of God's great purpose. Understanding God's true religion starts with understanding that great purpose. Okay, if we understand that purpose, then how does God fulfill that purpose in you and I? This is to put the religion of the true religion of God into maybe some of the shortest possible explanation. Now, if you understand the purpose, there is a system which God has designed to fulfill that purpose, to bring you into His family and to make you eternal. Not only you, but everyone else that's on the face of the earth shares this same purpose, even though they don't begin to know anything about it. Matthew 19, verse 17. Circumstance here, the man had come to Christ, and he asked Christ, "Good master, what good thing must I do that I may inherit, that I may enter into," it was the way it was put, "enter into life." Interesting in itself, the way the question was phrased, because it was a perfect opportunity for Christ to say, you don't have to enter into life. You have eternal life. But he didn't say that, because of the fact of the matter is, we don't have eternal life. We are mortal. We will die. And we must enter into life. Christ said, I put here, this is from the horse's mouth. I used that idiomatic expression before in places overseas. They didn't quite understand what it meant from the horse's mouth, you know. You don't understand what it means. It comes directly from Christ himself. Christ said unto them, why do you call me good? And I've had people see Christ wasn't good, and arguing that Christ was not God. And I have had to deal with some people who want to argue that Christ is not good, and they've used this particular scripture to say, Christ says, "Why do you call me good?" See, he was saying he wasn't God. I said, "Yeah, but he answered the question." It was a rhetorical statement. He was saying, "Why do you call me good?" Well, you think I have the answers? And yes, I do have the answer. Here is the answer. If he wasn't God, he couldn't have given this answer. "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one. That is God. If," here's a system that God has devised, and it encompasses all of the elements that we may think about in obeying God and following God's true religion. If you will enter into life, that reflects the great purpose that God has, which we say is at the center of God's religion. If we're thinking big, you know, that we're going to enter into life. That's the big central purpose. If you will enter into life, three short words, keep the commandments. Those are the things you have to do. Keep the commandments. This is elementary school level, but this is essentially how God's great purpose must be fulfilled. Unstated, maybe we say unstated, it's but strongly implied, isn't it? And very obvious, I would say, if we do not keep the commandments, we will not enter into life. God's purpose will not, under those circumstances, be fulfilled in us. We say God's true religion. There are also false religions, aren't there? There's true. Whenever we say true, there's also that which is false. True and false. True and false. God's true religion, if you will enter into life, big purpose, system to accomplish that purpose, keep the commandments. True versus false. Because there is an entity which would like to prevent that from happening. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. From the chapter of Revelation that talks, inset chapter that talks about the church. The great dragon, everybody knows who the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Methodology is to complicate things and to cause the truth of God to be misunderstood, counterfeiting it, deceiving, and destroying mankind's ability to fulfill the purpose that God has designed. Deceives the whole world. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we find that there are all kinds of religious groups that start somehow with a religious belief, according to the definition of religion, but they don't understand God's purpose. And how many of them understand that the purpose of God is to reproduce himself? The great purpose, the central purpose of God's whole religion, to reproduce himself through mankind. I don't know another group on the face of the earth other than the Sabbath-keeping Christian churches of God who understand that purpose. And yet, to me, as I read and study, it is so apparent. It is so apparent that that is what the central statement of the Bible is. And I had a hard time really conceiving of, understanding, and believing this myself initially. But the weight of evidence in the Bible is so profound that there can't be any doubt that that's what the Bible is saying. But this is God's true religion. If any other religion does not understand what God's central purpose is, I would say they're not a true religion. They don't understand the commandments, the system by which God has devised that we will enter into life is to keep his commandments. And they don't, most of them, don't even understand what the commandments are or what they say. So you see all kinds of things manifested in religious locations which reflect idolatry, you know, steeples, crosses, idolatry of every conceivable sort, reflecting sex worship, sun worship. Can these be God's true religion? It really begins to winnow it down, doesn't it? What about the Sabbath command? Those also commands. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So those cannot reflect God's true religion. There's a true religion and there are counterfeit false religions. Does God have a true religion? But you know, that leaves us really short, doesn't it? That really leaves us short and missing something. Initially, we were sinners, and we haven't kept God's commandments, have we? Romans chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. Scarcely for a righteous man will somebody die. You know, if there was such a thing as a righteous man, maybe somebody would die for them. Maybe you would die for in his place. That's what it's saying here. Yet, for a good man, not even a righteous man, but a good, I guess that's a step down in my opinion. For a good man, as opposed to a righteous man, some would even dare to die. But God, he's God, he's not like us, commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we hadn't repented at the time Christ made this sacrifice for us. He died for us at that point. Only later did we repent. Christ died for us in advance of our repentance. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so when we make that initial covenant at our baptism, we make an initial covenant with God. When we accept the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of all of the sins that we had committed up to that time, and they're all washed away in the water when we are baptized. We're dead with Christ, we are resurrected with Christ, and we come out of the water completely cleansed of all of our previous sins. So we have Christ's sacrifice for that, don't we? This system that God had required that we keep his commandments. To the extent that we hadn't done that, then we have a sacrifice of Christ to reconcile us to God. But then what? There's another problem, isn't there? At least for me. Maybe not for you, but at least for me for sure. Maybe for you. From that point on, weren't we supposed to keep God's law? But John says we didn't. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, writing to a group of baptized church people, writes the following. If we say we have no sin, now if they were baptized, they should not have had any sin, right? At that point. Subsequent to that point, John is saying, if we, he includes himself, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the system, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. After we were baptized, we still have not the capability or the capacity even to really, truly keep the commandments. We should be growing in that regard. We should be making strong efforts in that regard, but we will have failures. That's what John is saying here. So what? What about that? If Christ's sacrifice was, and our baptism was for the forgiveness of all of the sins that we had committed to that time, what now? What now? And I've been asked in Latvia this year, I gave a sermon on the Day of Atonement about the distinction and the difference between the Passover and atonement. Passover represents for you the time that you made your initial covenant with God when Christ's sacrifice forgave you of all your sins that led up to that point. Atonement represents the time when you are forgiven for all of the sins. It requires, again, it's about Christ's sacrifice, isn't it? You're forgiven for the sins that you committed after you have been baptized, because you need additional forgiveness. Because as John says, you and I have sinned. If we say that we have not sinned, the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. So Paul in Romans 5, verses 10 and 11, talks about the atonement. If, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, if when we were enemies, that's before we were baptized, right? Before we were baptized, we were, Paul is saying, we were enemies of God. If when we were enemies, there was a time when we hadn't even begun to repent. We were enemies of God. If at that time we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, in fact, we weren't even born at the time of the death of his son. And we were already reconciled by that death, even at the time much later when we would come to repentance. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but also in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now, after we've been baptized and after we've continued to sin, now we receive the atonement. That which is sacrifice of Christ was initially for the forgiveness of our sins and the atonement which we need to continue to make us acceptable to God. And this system that we're talking about, God's true religion, describing it in a larger sense, God's purpose to bring us into his family. He will bring us into his family by having us keep the commandments. And where we have failed, he provides, first of all, initially for us with the sacrifice of Christ, baptism and the Passover, and then finally, the atonement of Christ, which again is through his sacrifice. And I come to this point, which I seems like I always get led to this point one way or the other, and almost every bit of my analysis. And I guess one of the reasons is because we can all have doubts. But God has assured us of our sanctification and what he is doing with and through us. He gave us a sign which does that for us. And I keep returning to this sign because it means so much to me. And I don't want to keep bore you over and over with it, but it means so much to me that I have to go back to it and receive assurance, the assurance of this sign over and over. Now, I guess, in the Bible, you find occasions when God provided signs for people. When we were in Atlanta last year, Philip Ost gave a sermon. And in that sermon, he talked about Gideon and the fleece. Gideon put the fleece out. God, he didn't doubt so much, or he wouldn't even ask for the sign. Because God was saying, go out there and attack these Philistines. And there was a lot of them. Was it Philistines or was it something? There was a lot of them. And they had all of the weapons and all of the power. God was saying, go out there and take them on and drive them out. And he said, boy, I'm going to take all, you're going to call all of the men of Israel here. If we go down there and we attack them and we fail, it's going to be wholesale slaughter, not only for me, but for all of the men that I'm leading. So he asked for a sign. The sign was he put out this fleece from the sheep. And he asked for God one day. I don't remember the order of the request that he made. He asked for one day, let the dew be on the fleece, but the ground all around the dew to be dry. He went out there and that happened, So he still wanted another sign. The next day he says, okay, well, just to prove it, than make the ground wet and the fleece dry. So, and he went out the next day, and it was. So you got this dry fleece, wet ground, wet fleece, dry ground. God giving signs. Exodus 31 and verse 12. God spoke to Moses saying, "You want to know if I am working my purpose in you? You want to know if you are going to be brought into my family, in my true religion, by keeping the commandments, and where you fail, you're going to be forgiven through the sacrifice and the atonement of Christ? Okay, I'm going to give you a sign. Here's the sign. Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the children of Israel," and you are the children of Israel, aren't you? Paul says that God's true Israel is his church. That's what he says in Galatians. "Truly my Sabbaths you shall keep." And this is one of the great purposes of the Sabbath. "So that you may be assured of who you are and what God is doing through you. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know, I always look at that. Maybe I didn't initially look at that and recognize what it's saying, but it is saying to you and me personally and individually as a sign between you and God. This is something that is a relationship, reflects a relationship between you and God in an individual kind of a way. That's the way I read it and look at it. And it also reflects a relationship between the church and God. But really, I think it really speaks to a personal relationship with each one of us that we have with God. It is a sign between you and me throughout your generations. And here's what that sign has to say. I, the Lord, sanctify you. God's true religion, there's a sign. And even within God's true religion, we can all have doubts from time to time. But God says, you have been sanctified, and here's the proof of it. The proof of it is that you have a love for God's Sabbath day in your heart. I, the Eternal, sanctify you. God has a true religion. That religion involves a system of beliefs. Starts with God's great purpose, which is to bring mankind into his family, to reproduce himself through mankind. That system requires that we will keep God's commandments so that we can enter into life. But it depends on Christ's sacrifice initially and for the atonement. We can be certain because God's true religion gives us a sign. Mr. Holloway mentioned that it's Thanksgiving. Let us be thankful. Because we know God's true religion.